As Edward was saying, we've just come back from Cambodia. He and myself and he, we were out there for just a very short visit, a few days. But this morning I'm going to reflect a little bit on our experiences out there and some of the things. And I want to set it against the context of Philippians 2 and this wonderful hymn that we find there, which celebrates the coming of Christ. This evening, I hope you're all coming to our carols and lessons at 7 o'clock. That's actually why we have the additional paraphernalia behind me. We're going to celebrate the fact that God became man and was born into the world. Paul, in this hymn, and it's an ancient hymn, I always find it intriguing when I hear New Testament folks telling us that somehow the notion that Jesus was God was a late development in the history of Christianity, and it only occurred towards the end of the first century, if that. And then we encounter hymns like this. These hymns, like Philippians chapter 2, are the earliest documents that we have in terms of written documents recording Christianity. They predate the Gospels and everything. And it's fascinating to see, what do the earliest documents, the earliest written things that were written about Jesus tell us? These things, this hymn probably was written maybe within 5 to 10 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And suddenly what we find is, we find what we call in academia, a high Christology. We find this notion of Jesus, not just as some man, not just as some teacher, not just as another prophet, but we see the idea that God has been born into the world. I think it's the New King James, where it says, it was not robbery for him to seek equality with God. That's the line. It's an affirmation that Jesus has the status of God. He shared with the Father from all eternity. And we read elsewhere, as we saw in Colossians 1 when we were reading a couple of weeks ago, that it affirms Jesus is the Creator God, that He was the Creator God, the one who was there at the foundation of the world, who has been there seeing through human time. And then we're told this God entered into the world. It's an amazing affirmation. Earliest statements in Christianity. Amazing affirmation. Very early. And they believed that this Jesus whom they had been was God incarnate. That God had come and He had dwelt amongst us. And He hadn't just done that in appearance. It wasn't just God was pretending to be man. It wasn't just that He had this superficiality. Again, we saw that in Colossians chapter 1. We were talking about Gnosticism. But actually, He became God. He entered into the world. And the theme of this hymn is, it's about descending in order to ascend. And the idea is that God had to enter into the world. He had to enter into the brokenness of humanity, into the sinfulness of our condition. He had to enter into all that human beings had become. And He became incarnate. He dwelt amongst us and lived amongst us in order that His presence could so transform our experience and our existence that it would be moved to this point where Christ ascends and through His ascent transforms the human condition. So it finishes with this wonderful affirmation that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and there will be an affirmation. The call to incarnation is not just one that occurred with Jesus at Christmas. It is also a call to God's people. It's a call to God's people to enter into the brokenness of our world, to enter into the brokenness of humanity, to enter into all of the ugliness that occurs in our world, and to bring the transforming power and presence of Christ to it. Some of the things I'm going to say, and maybe I should put a warning, there is some adult content in this. It's not too explicit, but there is some adult content. So if you've got kids, just be aware. But I'm going to talk about some of the brokenness of the world that we've been experiencing and seeing over the last couple of weeks. Well, the last week that we were in Cambodia. For those that don't know, Cambodia is in Southeast Asia. And for the geography of Southeast Asia, you have you have China above all of it. And then you have Vietnam, Cambodia, Thailand, and Laos as a strip down through the middle. This area was dramatically destabilized during the Vietnam War. Some of you may just remember that. And incredibly destabilized. In fact, places like Bangkok, which is renowned for its sex industry, is actually a consequence of that war. Thailand is a very conservative country and was transformed by the presence of GIs during the Vietnam War and has subsequently become a real draw for sex tourism. But it was a consequence of the West and the impact that was happening. Cambodia is a wonderful country, and like all of Southeast Asia, it's full of smells and things. I grew up in South Korea, and so as we went back to Cambodia, it was reminding me a lot of my childhood, mainly the smells. But let's just go through these. But you see smells and vegetables and just all the imagery of Southeast Asia. You see monks. Let's go to the next one. I loved it. We were queuing with some monks, and I loved it the way that they were all on their iPads as we were sitting queuing. And I also saw my favorite statue of a Buddha ever. I don't know if you can quite see him, but he's got sunglasses on, and so I think he's the coolest Buddha around. And apart from all of this stuff, obviously it's part of Southeast Asia, you have the vitality of trade, and all around you have commerce, and you'll know just about everything that we have in our houses is made in that part of the world in some form or other. And at the center of this trade, particularly the trade moving between Cambodia and Thailand, which is a massive amount of trade moving across, is a town called Poy Phet. And Poy Phet is, as you look at it, it's up on the top left-hand corner. And that's a dotted line showing you the main arteries, overland arteries, of how people and goods move across Cambodia. And they all move up towards this top left-hand corner, as you look at it, called Poy Phet. So this is the principal border town where you move from Cambodia into Thailand. It also means that it is the principal artery by which people from Vietnam move through Cambodia into Thailand. And so an incredible amount of commerce going on and people moving around. You can go to the next slide. And this is the border. And everywhere in the border, let's go to the next slide, you have trucks and lorries and all sorts of goods getting conveyed. Poy Phet is not a kind of tourist destination. It's just so you know, we weren't living in salubrious luxury. It is a real straw and spit and straw kind of place with lorries everywhere and dust and basically just one main road down through the center of it. But across that border, there are not only goods being transferred day in, day out, but there are also people. And not just people, let's go to the next slide, not just people, but children as well. The UN prepared a report that we read about Poy Phet, and they were documenting the fact that they recover and return about 100,000 people every year from Thailand back into Cambodia. They reckon that is about one-tenth of the people that cross over from Cambodia into Thailand. The percentage breakdown of that 100,000 people that they repatriate shows that almost 25% of them are what we would call trafficked or exploited. In other words, they have gone across the border and they have either they've lost their freedom, they don't earn any money, and they are exploited for their labor. That represents about 300,000 odd people that's happening to. Of those that cross over, more than 100,000 of them are children under 18 that are in that situation. And that figure is quite a dramatic figure if you think of what's going on in terms of the people. Most of these people are crossing over near Poy Phet, either through Poy Phet or around and about Poy Phet. Let's go to the next slide. When we arrived at Poy Phet, the first thing that strikes you, this is Poy Phet. If you've seen this photo, you've seen Poy Phet. Okay, you don't need to go. It basically is a road with shops and buildings, half-finished buildings a lot of the time on either side of the road. And but the thing is, we crossed over from Thailand into Cambodia that we weren't expecting when we arrived at Phoi Phet was you are immediately confronted by casinos. And because there's a little bit of no man's land between Thailand and Cambodia, about half a mile, this area has become, in fact, maybe not even half a mile, maybe a quarter of a mile, this area has become like a very, very down-market Las Vegas. Gambling is illegal both in Thailand and in Cambodia. And so what happens is they've built all these casinos in this little bit of no man's land, and the people from Thailand all come and gamble there. And the people from Phoi Phet and Cambodia come and work there. Edward was saying there was almost 10,000 people that work there. And we would regularly eat in the casinos, just so you know, we didn't gamble, okay? It was just the place that you ate. However, when we were eating there, we were told certain things. We were told not only that most of the females that worked there, and it was predominantly female, earned a couple of dollars a day, but actually, what they were also offering was sexual services, and that almost everybody that worked in the casinos could be bought at a certain price. Now, I've never been in a place like that in my life. You'll be glad to hear. And but you suddenly sat there and doing something very normally, going out for eating for a meal, but then realized what a different and strange culture we were in. At a different level, you then had the karaoke bars. And obviously, as a border town, there were a lot of karaoke bars. Karaoke bars are a little bit different from the karaoke bars in our country. Again, you would go into a karaoke bar, there'd be 40, 50 girls there. You would choose maybe four or five to go and sing with. You would be given a wee private room, and you would go off and sing with these girls. And then other things would take place. As Edward pointed out, and let's go to the next slide, the people that were running most of the karaoke bars were the police and the military and the border authorities. They were building and funding. Now, it suddenly became a very surreal world where your authorities are actually running the stuff. And it's even more surreal because you have to work with the authorities in order to address the issues. You know, sometimes people think these things are really straightforward. They're good guys and bad guys. But actually, when you get to places like Phoi Phet, things get very cloudy and very gray. And so basically, you have to encourage corrupt authorities to be self-policing. And every so often, they will have a crackdown in underage trafficking on the border. Why? Because there's international pressure there. There's NGOs and there's folks that are working with them and keeping them accountable. Do you know some of the money that you will give this morning goes towards working with those policemen and those military officials? And then, well, why are we working with them? Well, actually, because the money that we pay and the training that we do just reminds them that they have a responsibility and the consequences of what they are allowing to happen. At the bottom end of things, and we saw this just across from our hotel, you basically encounter brothels. And these are harrowing little places that you see with, and there are dozens of them in Phoi Phet. Again, as a border town, lots of truckers, lots of guys. Apparently, girls start working there at the age of about 13, maybe 14, and they just sit with meeting clients, paying a couple of dollars a day for services rendered. And again, walking out of your hotel, just seeing this across the road from you, it's just not your normal tourist experience. Nothing attractive, by the way, about this, just abhorrent in terms of human exploitation. All of these are issues that pertain and relate to a border town. And maybe you would say, well, it's that's what you will find in border towns, these kind of things. But the other thing that you're finding on the border towns is this importation or exportation of people on an industrial scale. Go to the next slide. Where people, tens of thousands of people, are being moved across the border. And we saw, go to the next slide, we saw how easy it is. That literally is that water is about a foot and a half deep. You could wade across it. And there actually was a path up the other side of the hill. You can't quite see it in the but you just realized every day people walk across here and walk up this hill. tens of thousands of them. And they end up in all kinds of things. It's not just sexual exploitation that goes on, the exploitation of labor. In fact, the UN reports suggested that it was more young men. More young men were trafficked across the border than young women. And many of them, let's go to the next slide, end up doing these menial tasks. And just not being paid anything for them, either in agriculture or laboring, and just being exploited for their labor. Where do these people come from? Well, many of them come from the slums. Let's go to the next slide. Phnom Penh has grown from 45,000 to almost 200,000 people in the last 10 years. By the way, it's also seen a 600% increase in AIDS during that same period. So you can see what's happening in terms of the town. And these slums are incredibly poor places. If you go out into the villages, they're not as bad as the slums, but they're still incredibly poor. And what you have is you have brokers. In Phnom Penh, there are almost 100 brokers at work in these towns, in these villages, and in these slums. And they go out there and they say, we will take your son or your daughter, and we'll take them to Thailand, and they'll have a wonderful future. We'll get them a really good career. They'll make loads of money, and things will be really good for them. And many times, people are lured by the stories of Thailand. It was interesting, again, in the UN report, it said, the reason people are predominantly trafficked across the border was not poverty or education. These weren't the primary things that determined whether they would be trafficked. What was key in terms of determining whether people would be trafficked or not was their impression of Thailand. And if they saw Thailand as this wonderful place where everything would be good, they would go. Again, you have these brokers telling these stories. And again, not everyone, and this is what makes it difficult, not everyone that goes with a broker necessarily ends up trafficked, but one in three do. And so here you're playing Russian roulette in a way. I mean, some of them do get jobs, not very good paying jobs, but some of them do. So these brokers are out there, and you just don't know, is it an honest broker? What is going to happen or not? When some families don't want to let their kids go, then it gets slightly more difficult. People get ill, and they need medical bills. And brokers, again, will immediately hear if somebody's ill in the family, if they contracted cancer, and they'll be rushing around there and they'll say, we'll pay for your medical treatment. We just want to take one of your children across the border. And so you give us one of our kids and we'll pay your medical bills. Otherwise, you're going to die. And again, for families, that's a really tough choice. People in Cambodia don't love their children any less than we do. They just face incredibly difficult decisions. Or sometimes they'll just go into these villages and these towns and they'll just offer loans. And people will want to do something to improve their lot. And they'll say, hey, we'll give you $200. And then they turn around next week and they come back and they ask for $250 because of the interest. And they say, we need the money now. How are you going to pay us? And they say, give us one of your kids. And that'll be your debt. And people are subject to this kind of exploitation on a daily basis. As I said, 100 brokers in Phnom Penh alone doing that every single day of the year. Now, the question is, what does incarnation look like in that context? What difference does Christ make? What difference does Christmas make in relation to a context like that? Well, this is Chomno. Let's go to the next slide. Chomno, we've met him. He's been here at the church. And Chomno had a vision and still has a vision. A vision for the future of Cambodia. It's the only way you can describe it. Because he appreciates that basically the exploitation that is happening in terms of the Cambodian people is jeopardizing the future of the nation, particularly the exploitation of the children of that nation. And he wants to stop the exploitation of that asset and that resource within that world. And he really has a sort of threefold, it's a very simple strategy, a threefold strategy. It goes like this. Let's go to the next slide. First of all, create employment and opportunities. You see, if there's opportunities in the villages, opportunities in the slums where people can make money, they don't have to sell their kids. Because actually, they don't have to send their families away to work. In Thailand, the children can stay in the villages and get education. And that's his second plan. So create employment opportunities so the children don't have to leave. And then start schools to educate them. He creates a thing called School on a Mat, where they take the kids, and they get all the kids in the village, and again, these kids can't really afford education, but they'll take them, and they'll get, you know, 30, 40 kids, put them on a mat, and teach them how to read, how to write. You know how they teach them in, because we saw the education with you, they teach them Bible stories. And so the curriculum is very much a religious curriculum, but they're teaching the kids, they're educating the kids. And if they get an education, that means they're not going to be so subject to exploitation in the future because they'll be able to get jobs. And then on the back of that, the third part, he plants churches. Because you've got all these kids who are starting to get open to Christianity. They've only ever heard of Buddhism and things. And suddenly they start getting open, and the obvious thing is to plant churches. 43 churches planted in 43 different villages. 131 people already baptized just in the last few months. And it's amazing to see this working. But it all starts with this idea of create employment opportunities. Stop the exploitation of the villages. Stop the exploitation in the slums. Put these brokers out of business. And how do you do that? Well, we do it by empowering the people. You see, the great thing about our involvement with CHO is it's not us going in there to transform anything. Now, I'd love to tell you that we're going in and we're making a difference and we're amazing and everything, and that you give us your money, it'll transform everybody's lives. But it does transform their lives, but it's not us that's doing it. The wonderful thing is it's the Cambodians themselves that are doing it. And CHO basically sets up a series of educational opportunities for people to be trained so that they can income generate. We saw some of these projects. Let's go to one. First of all, and this is where the money that you give this morning goes, okay? So this is where you know. The money you gave last year, this is where it's been going. So some of the people we met and their lives had been transformed was transformed by the money that you gave last year and when you downsized your Christmas. But this is a bike shop. They do a 12-month bike repair course. And they teach them how to fix up motorbikes, because everywhere you go, there are motorbikes, and they need to be fixed up. And every village needs a local mechanic, motorbike repair shop. An average nurse, a nurse in Poipet, will earn about $125 to $150 a month. Okay, so that's fairly good earnings. The guys who do the training course and then set up bike shops in their villages, they start to earn somewhere between $15 to $20 a day. Do your math, that's almost $600 a month. Four times the average wage of a nurse. That means that they can provide loads of employment opportunities for all of their families, and they don't have to send people away. And this is young lads that are doing this, setting up these bike shops. Again, we saw places where the money that we gave last year provided bike shops. Let's go and see. This village was particularly interesting because they invited us to stay for lunch. You know what the staple diet in this village was? And just so you know, it's so different from where we are. It was rat. Every night they caught the rats under their houses and they barbecued them and then they had them for supper. And they invited us for supper. Anyway, yeah, we declined, okay? And so this is people who are eating rats, and yet the money that we give allows them to learn a skill so that they can earn money, so that their families are suddenly employed, so that their villages are suddenly prosperous, so that the brokers who come around cannot make people to traffic or find people to traffic. We went and saw a bunch of cooperatives. Let's go to the next one. The other thing, this is something else we paid for last year, was for girls to be trained in sewing skills. Again, a 12-month course. They go on this 12-month course. And they learn these sewing skills. And then what happens is CHO gives them a loan, maybe of $200 or $300, to set up cooperatives. This was five girls and a guy. A guy was doing marketing, of course. And working in a shed, making garments. Garments from reused clothes. And they were telling me, we sell them to Japan, we sell them to Denmark, we sell them internationally. They're making some really nice jackets, leather jackets, and all sorts of things. After 12 months, and we said, how much are you earning? And each girl was earning somewhere between $140 and $160 a month. They're earning the same as a nurse through doing this. And again, this was bringing prosperity to their families. We asked them, we were saying, if you weren't doing this, what would be happening to you? And they were saying, well, we would be over the border like our friends. And they started to tell us some of the stories about things that had happened to their friends. This girl actually told us of a friend that she had had who had gone to work in a garment factory. And again, you know, being paid peanuts for her labor. But then the boss came on to her and said, if you want to keep here, you need to start sleeping with me. She started sleeping with the guy. He kept her 6 months and then fired her and just took another girl from the labor force. And because of the training courses that we did, these girls were not subject to that kind of treatment and exploitation. And you were like, this is amazing. Let's see a couple of other things. It wasn't just kids. These are all teenagers. This was a teenage cooperative. It was great. Then we encountered, I'll call them middle-aged women. So what could middle-aged women do? Well, they had created a pig scheme. And they had this guy in agriculture who helped them with pigs. And they taught them how to rear pigs, and then they gave them a loan so they could buy a pig. In fact, I actually think they gave them a pig that was pregnant, and they could get the piglets. And then they started to rear pigs. And so we went and started visiting all these middle-aged women who were rearing pigs. And I think this was a barbecued one. I hope it was pig, okay? But in Cambodia, you were never quite sure, right? But these ladies, and they had such pride in these pigs. Because we went, I wasn't that fast. The smell wasn't great. But Edward showed you. The lady showed us the house she used to live in and the house she now lived in. It was, like, amazing. And it was all about the pigs. A pig allowed them to, every 3 months, what was it, $1,200. So suddenly that $1,200 transforms their life and their situation. And then guys, older guys, there's an agriculture course. Again, something that we're paying for. Let's go to the next slide. That we're paying for in the next slide. And they go on a 12-month agriculture course, learn how to grow crops healthily, not with lots of fertilizers and things. And then they're given a loan so they can hire a little bit of ground. And they grow crops on these runs. This guy here, he was earning $800 a month. Just by growing stuff in his little land, $800. This made him a very rich man. He told us, all my kids and everything, they all used to be in Thailand. They all had to go and work across it. And when they go across that border, who knows what's going to happen to them across that border? He says, they now all work on the farm. And you just saw this. Now, I'm not going to claim that this stuff is going to transform the massive issues and problems that we saw. But, you know, it is doing something amazing. Let's go to the next slide. You know, it's keeping children in the villages rather than seeing them exploited for work. And it's great to go into these villages where Cho's working and just see all the kids there and not being trafficked across the border. They actually put pumps into the villages. We don't pay for that, but they put pumps into the villages so the children don't have to spend their time fetching water all the time, but they can be educated. And then it's even more amazing, let's go to the next slide, to see the churches then being planted on the back of this and seeing indigenous congregations, predominantly very, very young. I was asked to speak at a couple of congregations and it was like, oh, wow. I did deep theology with them, but they were about 10 years of age, most of them. But it was amazing just to see this young generation being subject to the influence of Christianity. Why? Because people like you and me have decided to downscale our Christmases so that rather than having a brilliant day on the 25th, and we can still have a brilliant day on the 25th without all our money, but without spending all our money, but because we downsize and release money, that goes to Cambodia and it transforms people's lives. You know, and this year, I know when I give to Cho and I celebrate Christmas Day, I've seen it. I hope I've described it to you. But I'm going to be so proud because I know the difference that it makes. I know the difference it makes to the guys fixing motorbikes. I know the difference it makes to those girls in that cooperative. I know the difference it makes to middle-aged women doing pig farming. I know the difference it makes to people doing agriculture. That's what we're doing. We're seeing transformation. And that's what the incarnation and Christmas is about. It is about a God who came into the brokenness of this world and who began to transform that brokenness. And this Christmas, if you're participating in supporting Cho, you are participating in the transformation that God seeks to bring at Christmas. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the work of Cho. We thank you for the way that Cho reflects the incarnation. We thank you for the way it reflects your people becoming part and dwelling amongst those who are on the margins, those who are exploited, those who are poor, and those who see very little hope. I thank you that in the midst of that brokenness, in the midst of that darkness, your light can break forth and your transforming power can be released. We thank you for the work of Cho and what it's doing. And we thank you for the work of this church and how we're supporting that work. And Lord, I just pray that this Christmas we will continue to see and realize what the incarnation looks like in the lives of others. I ask this in your name. Lord, we also pray for our own congregation at this time, and we pray especially for those who are facing Christmas and facing real challenges at this time. Lord, we remember especially David Jurgensen, and we pray that you would be with him and with Nikki and with the rest of the family, and we ask that they would just know your love in the midst of their painful situation. We ask this in your name. Amen.